Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, I want to make sure you're awake. Good to see you this morning. Good to see some faces this morning I have not seen in a while, so good to see you. May the Lord bless you and strengthen you. And there are a number of faces that are not here today that I see as well. We're missing a lot of people as well, but I'm just glad you're here today. What a beautiful day to come worship the Lord. I want to ask you to take your Bibles right now and take your bulletin. Inside that bulletin's a little pull out there. You're welcome to take that out. I want you to take some notes this morning as we walk through today's message. So be sure and write those down. Take notes as we walk through this. Some pretty deep stuff we're going to walk through, but yet very significant things we're going to walk through as well. With us last week, we enjoyed, many of us, the privilege of having Dr. Carl Payne here talk about the reality of spiritual warfare. But he didn't simply talk about spiritual warfare. He recognized that warfare is both in the world, the flesh, and the devil. He reminded us that our battle is not just in this world physically, but spiritually as well. He pointed to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers, world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." He also reminded us that we struggle in our own physical bodies. Galatians 5:17, "The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit of God wants to do in us. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of the sinful nature desires." These two forces are constantly fighting each other. But he didn't leave us there, did he? He didn't say, you know, you're just a helpless pawn in this cosmic game of chess being moved to and fro without any say in it against good and evil, God and Satan. He reminded us what Scripture says, that in Christ you are more than a conqueror, that nothing can separate you from the love of God, that we have victory in Christ, and we can stand confident in that victory because of what Christ has done for us. You're not a helpless pawn being moved around in this cosmic game of chess, not knowing what's going to happen. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about another part of that battle that I think all of us wrestle with on a daily basis. It is the battle between grace and guilt. You see, the Bible says this, that in Jesus Christ, listen carefully, in Jesus Christ you have eternal, you have complete and unconditional forgiveness of all your guilt. It is eternal, meaning that it will never end. Once God forgives you, he will never change his mind about forgiving you. It is complete. And that God's forgiveness for you through Jesus Christ and the redemptive work on the cross is absolutely complete. All sin, past, present, and future, that you'll ever commit is forgiven. And it is unconditional. There is absolutely nothing you can do to gain it or to maintain it. God's forgiveness for you through his grace is complete, it is eternal, it is unconditional. Now, let me just pause right there because I think this is a good place for us to pause. Many of you say, you know, I know that. I agree with that. And I would, if I were to ask you, are you forgiven in Christ? You'd say, yes, I'm forgiven in Christ. But here's where the struggle comes in. Here's where the conflict comes in. Is that even though you want to believe that this is true, you still struggle. You're crippled with condemning feelings of guilt in your life on a daily basis called shame. Now, when we do something wrong, most of us begin to feel guilty, don't we? Do you feel guilty when you do something wrong? There's something wrong if you don't feel guilty. But when we do something wrong, we feel guilty. It's a natural consequence. It should be when we do something wrong. And what happens from that guilt is that guilt creates a rippling effect, a wave effect in our lives. It begins to impact us through shame, remorse, failure, misery, sorrow. And the problem is this. It's not that we feel guilt. That's good. The problem is that when we feel the shame, that is the result of that guilt that results in sorrow and remorse and failure, embarrassment, is that the effects of that guilt does not go away. It hammers us wave after wave, day in and day out. How many of you wrestle with guilt on a regular basis? You've come to Christ and you said, Lord, you know that I've done this that is wrong in my life, and I ask you to forgive me of that thing that I've done in my life. And maybe there are things like, oh, Lord, there are many things I don't even know I did. Would you forgive me? And God says, yes, I forgive you. But still, on a daily basis, you find yourself being accused, accosted, condemned of feelings of shame, remorse, grief, embarrassment, failure, and you get attacked day in and day out. And you say, but I thought I was forgiven. Shouldn't those feelings of guilt and shame go away because I'm forgiven? You see, the problem is this. It's not that we don't know that we're forgiven in Christ. It's that we don't understand the depth of it to apply it to our great need of the battle between guilt and grace in our lives. Now, some of us try to escape these feelings of shame by countering the wrong we do by doing good. Another word for that is called religion. I think, in fact, a lot of our Christian service for the Lord sometimes is done with the wrong motive. It's done out of guilt. You see, we believe somehow if I do all the right things, I can maintain the forgiveness that Christ has purchased for me. And when you don't do those wrong things, guess what? You get walloped again with the shame and the guilt all over again. Why? Because you don't understand what it means that I'm forgiven in Christ. I don't understand the difference between what grace is versus guilt. Some of us turn other ways. Instead of trying to do good things to counter the bad things we do, we turn to drugs or to alcohol. We turn to entertainment or to work or to fantasy. We turn to anything that will help us escape these condemning, accusing voices of guilt and shame in our life. The problem is that guilt is the gift that loves to keep on giving. Would you say that with me? Guilt is the gift that loves to keep on giving. I didn't hear you. Guilt is the gift that loves to keep on giving. Boy, when you feel guilt, it is such a great gift. It keeps coming back to you again and again and again. Guilt is the gift that loves to keep on giving in your life. And the Bible says that we cannot diminish, we cannot get rid of that guilt on our own terms. It must be on the terms of God. It must be in the terms of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the deal. Sometimes when we do good things, we feel like, oh, I'm countering the bad I did, or I'm maintaining the goodness of God and His forgiveness of my life, those feelings subside, but they come back again the next time we do something wrong, or we don't feel like we've maintained God's standard, or if we're trying to escape it and we come out of that, the drugs, the alcohol, whatever it is, work, we feel those feelings coming back into our lives, and our conscience is still burdened with that condemnation. Why? Because those things don't work. The Bible says the only thing that will not only heal you of the guilt that you've actually done, but will heal your burdened conscience is Jesus Christ. Only through Christ and His sacrifice on the cross can heal that wounded conscience that we have as well. There is absolutely no other way. Let me say that again. There is absolutely no other way. Until we come to terms with that, we're going to continue to try to do good to maintain God's forgiveness. We may even try to escape the feelings, the condemning feelings of shame. It is only through Christ who can cleanse that burden of shame, of a guilty conscience in our lives. Now, I think many of you hearing this already know this, but you're still caught up in the daily tug of war between grace and guilt. And I want you to know something. Your struggle does not surprise God. God doesn't sit in heaven going, oh, I am so surprised to see that. He knows that you struggle. In fact, He more than knows it. He anticipated that struggle in your life. That is why He gave us, in part, the book of Romans. The book of Romans really is God's answer to that struggle between grace and guilt, that daily torment that we're struggling with. What God wants to do in the book of Romans is deepen our understanding of both our awareness of what salvation is and our experience of Christ's salvation in our lives. That's what it's really about. It's a deep examination of God's salvation he accomplished for us through his Son. It is our great answer to our great need that God has for us. So turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And I had hoped to work my way all the way through these verses that we have today. And I have to tell you, this is one of the toughest passages. I've spent hours and hours and hours walking through this passage. It is one of those passages you can't get your mind wrapped around as easily as you'd like. And I'm going to share with you why that is. But in the process, I find myself going, you know what? I'm going to have to take fewer verses than I thought to walk through here. And so today, we're going to look at verses 15 through roughly 17. But I want to read through the course of what Paul is saying here to give you a flavor, a sense of what's going on, and then to begin to unpack why this passage, many people believe, is one of the most enigmatic, difficult passages the entire book of Romans, and yet, in many ways, it's the heart of Romans. If you can understand this, you begin to understand a great deal of what Romans is talking about. So Paul says this in verse 15. He says, "But the free gift of God is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So, then, as though one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a lot there, isn't there? But what I want you to notice is that Paul is contrasting both Adam and Jesus, and he's contrasting grace and guilt. And if you notice, he says something several times in there, in different ways, but what he's saying is this. In verse 15, he says that the gift is not like the transgression. In fact, it is much more. In verse 17, he says the same thing. He says it is much more. And then he talks about grace, not simply being merely grace, but abounding in grace. So he's contrasting Adam and Jesus. And he's saying that through the one act of Adam brought sin, condemnation, and death to all mankind. But through the one act of Christ, he brought forgiveness and righteousness and life to all who will receive it. Now, what Paul really is doing here is he's not saying Adam and Jesus are alike. If that were the case, it'd be like saying this, that Adam and Jesus are alike like a Chihuahua is like a Great Dane. They're totally different. That's the only place they have likeness is that one person, through Adam, brought transgression to the world, and through one person, Jesus Christ, brought forgiveness and life into the world. That's about where their likeness begins and ends. After that, there's a contrast. And that's the whole point that he's getting at here is how one man, Jesus Christ, could bring forgiveness to all the sins of all the world. Now, I want you to just stop for a moment and understand what Paul is saying here and grasp the magnitude, which is humanly impossible, but just grasp the magnitude of what Paul is saying here. He is saying that when Jesus died on the cross, that one act of sacrificial righteousness, that one obedient act of death, has purchased the forgiveness for every single man, woman, and child that has ever lived, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people that will have ever lived in all of human history. It is said that maybe 117 to 120 billion people have lived throughout human history. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Have you ever tallied your sins? How many sins have you committed? Just kind of do an average. On an average, every day I commit like maybe this many sins, and if you accumulate how many years I've been alive, and how many sins have you committed? So if there are 117 billion people that have ever lived, how many sins are there? Beyond our human ability to comprehend. Now what Paul is saying is this, is that Jesus, one act of sacrifice, purchased the forgiveness of all the sin of all mankind for all time. And I have to tell you, I can say that, but I don't understand it. I can't get my mind around that. And that's what makes this passage so enigmatic, so amazing, so complex, is because Paul is saying one man's act of sacrifice on the cross purchased the forgiveness for all humankind. Now, we're not talking about universalism here. Universalism says everyone's going to be saved. That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible is saying is that God made possible the forgiveness of our sins when we trust Christ. No matter who you are, where you are, what you've done, when you lived, Christ's one act of sacrifice covered all your sins if you choose to accept that free gift. Now, I have to tell you, that is beyond my comprehension. But that's not surprising. God tells us a lot of things in His Word that are beyond our finite capacity, doesn't He? Think, for instance, how about this one? The Bible says this, that Jesus is both completely God, not 99.9 or 50%, but 100% God, and He is 100% man. It's called the hypostatic union. It's a fancy word. That Jesus is simultaneously both completely God and completely man. Now, do you understand that? Tell me if you understand that, because I'll tell you, you're not telling the truth. I don't understand yet that the Bible teaches that, and it gives us overwhelming evidence of that. And you say, well, how is that? Well, here's why. John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am going to die on the cross, but on the third day, I'm going to raise my own life back up from the grave. Only God could do that. He died as a man on the cross, yet though He is completely God, He raised Himself from the grave on the third day. He is both completely God and completely man. Do I understand that? Nope, I don't understand that. Here's another one. Jesus Christ rose again from the grave on the third day. Now, how many people have you seen walking around the resurrected that say, you know, I just came up from the grave several days ago? It's never happened in human history. And yet Christ rose from the grave on the third day. There's overwhelming evidence for that to happen. Here's another one. This is one that a lot of people like to say, that's not true. I don't see that word in the Bible. The Bible says this, that God is one God and three persons. He is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-essential, yet one God. And there's a fancy word for that. We call it the Trinity, the triunity of God. Now, do I understand that? I don't understand that. I can use physical illustrations to explain it, but they don't exhaustively or completely explain it. They begin to fall apart when you begin to examine them very far. So the Bible tells us a lot of things that are true. We know them to be true, but do we understand them? No. So Paul is saying in this passage that one man's sacrificial act, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for all the billions of people that ever lived, for all the trillions and trillions of sin they ever committed. Pretty amazing, isn't it? God tells us this, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So here's the question I want to unpack today. How then is God's grace, though we know it to be true, but let's dig into this. How is God's grace greater than my guilt? How is God's grace greater than my guilt? Let's pray and we'll jump into this passage. Father, I know that there are those hearing these words this morning that live every day in a concentration camp of condemnation and accusation. And they long to be free from the accusing feelings of shame, of sorrow, of regret, failure, embarrassment, ugliness. Holy Spirit, I ask right now, through your revealed truth and the power of you working in our lives, would you show us this morning, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, what it means to know and to experience your grace that is greater than our guilt. Free us, Lord, I pray, from these concentration camps, these prisons of torment. Would you do this today, Lord Jesus? Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen. So how is God's grace greater than our guilt? Let me give you three ways that we're going to walk through these verses here this morning. I'm going to unpack this message further the next time we come together in this particular passage, but I'm just choosing three today as we look at our time. Otherwise, we'd be here a lot longer than we are already. But let me give you three ways how God's grace is greater than guilt. Three ways. Greater in assurance, greater in significance, and greater in abundance. Now, those words don't mean anything to you right now, but they will. So would you say that with me? God's grace is greater in assurance. God's grace is greater in significance. God's grace is greater in abundance. You didn't sound very strong about that, so let's try this one more time. So God's grace is greater in assurance. God's grace is greater in significance. God's grace is greater in abundance. Okay, let's unpack this a little bit. So first of all, God's grace is greater in assurance. Verse 15, he says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. You see the contrast already there. The free gift of God is not like the one act of sin of Adam. For by the transgression of the one, many died. Much more, here's that word, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now, Paul is saying this, that Christ's one act of redemption is nothing like the one act of transgression that Adam committed. In other words, he's saying that Jesus' death on the cross did not merely restore us to a place of innocence that we had before Adam fell. He did much more. Now, wouldn't it have been amazing all by itself if God said, you know what, I'm just going to restore you to a place of innocence that Adam had before he fell? Wouldn't that be, that'd be remarkable work all by itself, wouldn't it? But he's saying that God did much more through his son, something immeasurably more. What did he do? Let's unpack some of these things. He gave us his son's righteousness. That's what the whole book of Romans is about, is justification by faith alone in Christ. And that justification means this, that I've been made right with God. Well, how have I been made right with God? Not forensically, but completely. In other words, I've been made right with God in this, that I have been given Christ's own righteousness, Christ's own acceptance, Christ's own love from the Father. The Bible says it this way, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, listen carefully, the gift of righteousness that God gives us is this, is that God gives us his own son's right standing before the Father. He gives that to you. He gives you God's complete acceptance, God's complete love that he has for his own son in Jesus Christ. He makes you right before God on the same footing as Jesus. He gives you his son's righteousness. He doesn't stop right there. Adam certainly didn't have that, but he does something more. He gave us not only the righteousness of his son, but he said something else in Galatians chapter 4. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Did you hear that? God says, I'm going to more than make you right before me, give you right standing, the very right standing of my Son, which is acceptance and love. But I'm going to put the very Spirit of my Son in your heart. We already read in Romans chapter 5 weeks ago, where God does even more than that. He says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The moment you trusted Christ, the moment you said, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe your sacrifice on the cross has purchased the forgiveness of my sins, and I need a Savior. And I'm turning from my sin and turning to you. The moment you did that, the Bible says you received God's Spirit in your life. And so the Bible says that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwells inside of you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that you're a temple of God. So God not only gave you his righteousness, his Son's righteousness, but he also gave you his Spirit in you. Now, did Adam ever have that? Not at all. So in other words, Paul is saying that the gift of grace is much more than the transgression. God does far more than we ever thought he could have done or would have done. So what does it mean that we now have a greater assurance through God's grace? Here's what it means. It means that the power of sin and death in your life, no matter how great it is or how much it rages, the fear of death, the condemnation of sin, the power of sin and death can be broken through Jesus Christ. Now here's where the assurance comes in. Both on one side that power is broken, sin and death is broken. But here's where the assurance really is important. Though the power of sin and death can be broken, the power of your salvation cannot be broken. The power of your right standing before God cannot be broken. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit inside of you is there for all eternity. Therefore, God's grace is greater in assurance. We sang about it earlier. In fact, Tammy talked about that we are in the hand of God, right? And as she said that, it suddenly dawned on me that if you look at God's hand, John chapter 10 says, God, we are in God's hand. Nothing can snatch us from his hand. We're in the hand of his son. Nothing can snatch us from the son's hand. But just think about it. Grace is how many letters? G-R-A-C-E. When you see the word grace, you're seeing the hand of God, and we're reminded that we are in the very hand of God's grace, and nothing can snatch you out of that. Nothing can snatch you out of that. So we're greater in assurance. Greater in assurance. The Bible says this, therefore he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Through Christ, we have the unbreakable assurance of God's love, God's forgiveness, and God's acceptance. How many of you wrestle with God's forgiveness, God's acceptance? All of us do. And see, that's why God gave us the book of Romans. That's why he gave us this, is to remind us that when you're battling those things in your mind, that shame, that torment, that doubt, God says, I want you to go back to my word, and I want you to recognize that my grace is much more. It abounds so that you'll have assurance in my love, my acceptance, and my forgiveness. Second, it is greater in significance. Verse 16, he says this. Now listen carefully. He's going to make a subtle change. You're not going to catch it at first, but I'll explain it to you. And it's very important we catch this. And so let me read this. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the one who had, on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Now when Paul says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. There's a subtle change that he made. You didn't catch it prior. I certainly didn't get it first. But in verse 15, he's talking about the transgression, the sin. But in verse 16, he's talking about the transgressor, the sinner. And that's important to understand. Because as he begins to unpack this point, you'll see why we need to make that significant observation. So he's focusing on the sinner, not the sin in this case. So Paul is saying it only took one misstep, one sin, one minor fraction, one moral failure of Adam to bring sin and death and condemnation on all mankind, all 117 billion people. Just one. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. What did Adam do? Oh, you wouldn't believe it. No, he didn't. No, he didn't do that either. Well, he lied. No, he didn't do that either. Well, he backstabbed. No, he didn't do that either. Well, what did he do? Come on, he ate one little piece of fruit that he shouldn't have eaten. That's it. A minor, just a small fraction. How many of you stole something you shouldn't have or done something you shouldn't have? That's just a minor deal, not a big deal. I didn't murder somebody or something like that. How many of us have tried to justify what we've done wrong by saying it's just a little thing? You see, the point that Paul is making is that one little sin, eating that forbidden fruit, brought condemnation to all mankind. And the point simply is this, that God hates sin so much that sin is sin. So the point is this. The infraction doesn't matter. It's the fact that it is an infraction. It only takes one grain of sand inside of a watch to destroy the whole mechanism. So one sin destroyed all mankind. But that's not really what Paul is saying here. He's saying something far more significant. Remember, grace is greater than our guilt. And here's where it comes. The more significant point that Paul is making is that God's love for us is greater than his hatred for our sin. I hope you're hearing what I'm saying, because you really need to get a hold of this. God's love for you is greater than your sin. I have met so many people through the years that have said, God can't forgive me. What I've done is so bad, so wrong. And I go to the Word and I go, you know, that's not what the Bible says. God says he loves you so much he gave his Son for you. That God's love for you is greater than your sin. That is one of those incomprehensible truths of God's Word. I don't understand that. And yet the Bible says that is true. God tells us that his gift of grace did not simply redeem us from one sin, but all men from all sin. The free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification, being made right with God. What this is saying is this. Just for a moment, if you wouldn't mind, don't let anybody see your thoughts, okay? But go with me in your mind just briefly. I'm not going to be there. Aren't you glad? And I want you to think about, what are some of those things you've done in your life that you don't even want to go there? You just want to leave those doors shut. You don't want to think about them. You just want to erase them from your memory, but you haven't been able to erase them from here. What are those things? Now I want you to enter that room armed with the assurance and the significance that God says, I forgive you of that sin. Because my love for you is greater than your offense. That takes faith. That takes trusting God, taking him at his word. Say, God, I know what I've done is so ugly, so embarrassing, so horrible. I don't even want you to see it. And God says, I already have seen it. I know it's there. I want you to deal with it in my love, in my grace. It is far greater in significance. God's love and grace for us is far greater than our sins. A number of years ago, I met a man who had no idea who he was, but as we became friends, I began to realize he was always a little strange. I mean, not like weird strange, but just kind of strange. I don't know how to explain it. It'll make sense when I share this. But as I got to know him, I found out that he had served for a number of years in the Special Forces. And he had been on many recon missions behind enemy lines. He was not a believer. And in the process of being in the line of duty, he had taken a number of lives. What I didn't know at the time, he was a nice guy and became a very good friend. What he didn't know was that he was wrestling with this lie. Because I have taken the lives of these people, God can never, ever forgive me. Because I have done these horrible and horrendous things, God could never, ever love me enough to forgive me. As we spent time together and I began to share with him who Jesus Christ is, and the closer we got to who Jesus is and the gospel of God's forgiveness through Christ, he suddenly backed away. He pulled away. I gave him a little book, not knowing that the timing was perfect. It was a book called More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell talks about the evidentiary proof of how our faith is reliable in God's Word. It is God's Word, how Jesus Christ really is the way, the truth, and the life. I didn't see him for a number of months. One day he called me up and he says, "Hey, John," he said, "can we get together?" I said, "Sure." He said, "I want you to know something. I've come to Jesus Christ. I've given my life to Christ." And it was then when he began to unpack all the horrendous things that he just felt like God could never forgive him in his life. What's my point? My point is this, and I'm talking to you. Some of you have harbored sins in your life, guilt, that you've tried to close off from God, close off from yourself, close off from others, close off from your memory and say, you know, there's no way God could ever forgive me these things. And I just kind of hope, I really hope that when I stand before God, that somehow that'll be taken care of. I don't know how, but I just don't feel like God could really forgive me of those things. I'm just hoping that he will. I'm here to tell you this morning, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and your faith in him, you are forgiven. God's grace and his love for you is greater than your sin. No longer wrestle with it. Let it go. God has opened the door of the concentration camp called shame and guilt and torment. The doors are open. Walk through those open doors and don't look back. That's because the grace of God is greater than our guilt. It is greater in assurance. It is greater in significance. It is also greater in abundance. Let me close with this last point. For by the one, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more. Do you see that? He says that again in verse 17. Verse 15, much more. 17, much more. He says it abounds in God's grace. Much more. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. This is an amazing passage. Paul is simply saying this, is that God's gift of grace gives us abundantly more than we ever lost or even had in Adam. In Adam, we lost our place of rightful dominion over the earth. God created man and Adam and Eve, and he said, "I want you to have dominion over all the face of the earth." When they sinned, that is, they rebelled against God, they lost their place of dominion over all the earth to be co-regents with God over the earth. At that point, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan became the god of this world. And we lost our place of rightful dominion. But what this verse is saying is this, is that we're going to reign in life through Christ. That God has given us much more than Adam ever lost or that we ever had in Adam in the first place. So what is that much more he's given us? Think about this just for a moment. What did he give to Adam? Well, Adam had an earthly reign, didn't he? He did not have the righteousness of God, right? Nor did he have the Spirit of God inside of him as we do. But there's something more. The Bible says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That's one of those verses I can't get my mind around either. And yet the Bible says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, not just earthly, but spiritual. In other words, God has blessed us far more than what Adam ever had or ever lost. Jesus said, "I come to give them life and give it abundantly." God has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He's given you abundant life. Paul calls this the abundance of grace. And he also says this, we've been given the gift of righteousness. Now, when you put those two together, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, what that means is this, is that we will reign in life through Christ. Now, you say, okay, that sounds good, but what are you saying? It simply means this. It means that we now have a power over sin. And we no longer need to be enslaved to the torture chamber of sin ever again. That's what it means. We reign in life through Christ. It means that Christ not only freed you from the penalty of your sin when you trusted Christ, he also freed you from the power of sin, and one day you'll be free forever from the presence of sin. And until that time comes, we need to know that we're more than conquerors in Christ, that we're free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin in our lives. What is he saying here? He's saying this, that when you struggle with guilt and shame and all those things that want to impact your life, that you have the authority, you have the right, you have the promise of God to stop and say, no. God's forgiveness, God's love for me is greater than my sin. God's grace is greater than my guilt. And I'm going to stand on that. There is a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 that I have oftentimes appealed to in my own mind as I'm wrestling through things, because I struggle with I just feel like I'm getting condemned and battled on one side or the other, like wave and after wave. But there is one verse that I go to in my mind, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says this to young Timothy. He says this one admonition. He says, but you, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, how do you do that? It's a choice. That's how. That when you're wrestling with shame and you're wrestling with guilt, you have a choice to make. You can choose at that point in time to say, you know what? I choose to stand in the grace of God and stand strong in the promises and the assurances of God's word. I choose to be strong in the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's a choice. Only you can make it. God has given you the power to say no to the power of sin, to say no to the penalty of sin in your life. Now, Paul is not saying that you're immune from sin. You'll never struggle with it. We do struggle. But the difference is now we have a power to conquer and resist sin we did not have. Christ, the hope of glory in us. So grace is greater than our guilt, isn't it? Greater in, what were those three words? Greater in assurance, greater in significance, and greater in abundance. It is greater in assurance that I have eternal security. It is greater in significance and that God has given me far more than he ever gave Adam. It is greater in abundance and that I have a power that far surpasses the penalty, the power of sin in my life. Paul says this, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Keep walking strong with Christ and say no to the power and the penalty of sin in your life because the grace of God is greater than your guilt. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are God who understands us so well. You anticipate long in advance these struggles that we have that we think, I'll never be able to overcome these. And I don't know how God, if he's even aware of these things. And yet, Lord, you assure us in your word that you truly are omniscient and you're sovereign in your love and your grace toward us, that you anticipated our deepest needs, our deepest struggles, and you answered them in advance through your word. Lord, I pray that today we'd leave from here armed with the truth of your word, that we'd take up the sword of the Spirit, your word. We'd pick up the shield of faith, and we'd resist the thoughts of condemnation, accusation, that want to torment, belittle, and cripple us. Lord, I pray that we'd walk from here and be strong in your grace that is greater in assurance, can never be broken, greater in significance, far exceeding our human expectation or understanding, and greater in abundance, far greater in power than we could ever begin to comprehend. Lord, I pray, show us what it means to walk strong in your grace that we have in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, and as we bring this time to a close, would you let God do business, do the work of healing in those deep places in your life that you're struggling? Would you come to him right now and say something like this, Lord Jesus, I can hide nothing from you. And I'm so embarrassed. I'm so sorry. I feel like such a failure. I feel so ugly in my sin before you. But Lord, I know I can't hide these from you. I know you know they're there. I know you see them better than I do. But Lord, I come to you in faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you to forgive me. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And help me to walk with my head held high in your love and your grace, your forgiveness, and your acceptance. Thank you for forgiving me, Jesus. For it is in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.